The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right.
Recording.
All right. So, we're continuing our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We come to chapter 3, which is on God's eternal decree. So, this is the chapter of God's eternal decree, and this is the chapter that gets all the chimps jumping. So if you really, really like it, or you really, really don't, this is an exciting chapter. So paragraph 1, chapter 3. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. All right, so this paragraph describes what is usually called predestination. That's a popular name for it, but I think it should more properly be called foreordination. The word predestination in Scripture is usually applied to the surety that the elect, once regenerated, will come at last to the resurrection of the body. So we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the truth represented by the common use of the word is still sure, whether you're using the right word technically or not. The fact that is referred to there is a certainty scripturally. From before all eternity, God decreed the number of hairs on that yellow dog's back. He decreed the number of pine needles in your yard. He decreed the number of pebbles in your driveway. This is something he did in all wisdom, and he did it before the cosmos was created. What was so decreed by this decision of God, the good counsel of God's will, was settled both freely and unalterably. God determined that it would be this way, and that is the way it is going to be. Now, when this is stated baldly, in the words of the confession, God of his own will freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, the objections start to well up in our hearts. We start to think, but what about this? But what about sin? What about evil? What about free will, etc.? So this was done, and the confession here anticipates these objections and heads them off. This was done in such a way that God cannot be charged with sin. This is, of course, true by definition, because God cannot sin. God is a holy being by definition. God is incapable of being tempted, the Bible tells us. God does not lie. God cannot sin. So it's true by definition, but it's important to reiterate the point. God is the creator of a world which is now, at this moment, full of sin. This planet has got billions of sinners running around on it. And yet, he cannot be charged with the guilt of any of that. So why is this sinful world here? Well, this sinful world is here because God put it here. If God hadn't put it here, it wouldn't be here. And here it is, full of sin. We have to come to grips with that somehow. So this confession says that God ordains that sinful action Y will take place, and yet he is not the author of sinful action Y. Another position, which is the Arminian position, holds that God foreknows sinful action Y, and yet is not the author of it. Still another position, the openness of God position, says that God does not know the future, and he created the world anyway. That's openness theism. However, if men can charge God with being implicated with evil, in other words, if we have the authority to indict him, if we have the authority to bring charges to him, then we can charge him with any number of offenses. So if we have the authority to charge him at all, if we have the authority to book him at all, then we could bring charges for any number of things. So we may, with justice, continue to charge him as long as the doctrine of creation is affirmed at any level, because this messed up world is here because God put it here. No one else did this. No one else put this world here. There is no escape. If God is the creator, then he is responsible for the existence of, at some level, for the presence of and the existence of sinful action Y. We might as well face it. If we have the authority to charge the Calvinist God with tyranny, then we also have the authority to charge the Arminian God with culpable negligence and the Openness God with being drunk and disorderly. Of course, as St. Paul would say, I'm out of my mind to talk this way. But if God made the world, then he is responsible for it being here and for it being here in the condition that it's in. There's no getting away from that. So as long as you affirm creation from nothing, as long as you affirm creatio ex nihilo, then this messed up world is here because God put it here. The only consistent position on this is the view that explicitly holds that God is exhaustively sovereign over all things, and that's the view of the paragraph of chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. All Christians who hold to creatio ex nihilo are Calvinists in principle. Let me say that again. All Christians who hold to creation from nothing, creatio ex nihilo, are Calvinists in principle. What this means is every Christian who affirms that God created the world, that all those Christians can be divided into two categories: Calvinists who know that they are, and Calvinists who don't know that they are. They hold to exhaustive sovereignty implicitly, but they won't say so out loud because it leads to inconsistencies and contradictions and arguments with their loved ones. At the same time, this view that I'm articulating here does not make God a master puppeteer, and this is something that's addressed in this first paragraph. What he foreordained was a world full of free choices. He not only ordained that a man would be in the ice cream store choosing one of 31 flavors, he also decreed which flavor would be chosen. But this is not all. He ordained that the cookie dough ice cream would be chosen by this man freely. He doesn't just ordain the choice, he ordains the nature of the choice, which is that it was a free choice. God ordains non-coercively. God ordains non-coercively. This makes no sense to some people. But how many basic doctrines do make sense of the kind of sense that people are demanding? We do not understand how God made Jupiter from nothing any more than how he determined my actions today without annihilating me. But he does. Remember, the point being made here is not that divine sovereignty is merely consistent with secondary freedom, but rather that it is the doctrine that establishes it. So if I could read that section of the paragraph again. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the Westminster theologians are not saying that God's exhaustive sovereignty is merely consistent with free agency. They say it is the bedrock of free agency, that our freedom, our responsibility, is built on the supposition that God is God. So then, paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So then, they're heading something off here. God does foreknow all things, and he knows all the possibilities and contingencies. He knows that we could have cosmos A and cosmos B and cosmos C, and which ones, he knows which way it would go if he did this, he knows which way it would go if he did that. So he knows everything that could have been. And yet we are not to suppose that God foreordains based upon his knowledge of what the world would have done without him anyway. He does not peer down the corridors of time, see what is happening, and then decree that he's going to make that happen. This would make God nothing more than a cosmic me-tooer, and at the same time, it is incoherent. If God saw what was going on down the corridors of time without him, and then created that world, then his decision to create the world means that those events were not going on without him. He had to create it in order for it to happen. He is the one who decreed that they would come into existence. Another way of asking this question is, if God looks down the corridors of time and sees Smith or Jones praying to receive Christ, is God looking down the corridors of time and at a godless world, at a godless cosmos, at a godless future? Or is he looking at one that he put there? All right. Paragraph 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. God does what he does by his decree and for his glory. This includes the apportionment of everlasting life, both to men and angels. Some are predestined to life, while others are foreordained to everlasting death. I would want to argue that the use of different verbs here is significant. They say that the godly, the elect, are predestined to life, and the ungodly are foreordained to everlasting death. This goes back to the point I was making earlier, where in Scripture, predestination is applied to the elect who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So here they're saying the godly are predestined, the ungodly are foreordained. God's predestination to life is assigned to men who are in a state of death. God's decision to leave someone in his death is different in kind from his decision to remove someone from that death. So we are all in a condition of death. God removes some of us from that death. God leaves some of us in that death. And those are different verbs need to represent what's happening there. Here's an illustration. Consider 10 men on death row, all of whom deserve to die. Let's say all 10 are guilty, guilty, guilty. They've done awful things. The governor, for good and sufficient reasons, decides to pardon 3 of them. You know, he's got some dirty dozen mission or something, right? He's going to pardon 3 of them. Now, if the governor, for good reasons, outside of the court system, outside of their just deserts, if he pardons 3 of them, has he done an injustice to the other 7 that he left there? No, his action affects all 10, right? The 7 are affected by being left there. The 3 are affected by being pardoned. It affects all 10, but his action toward the 3 is of a different nature than his lack of action toward the 7. God is not selecting individuals for eternal bliss or eternal pain from some morally neutral place. He's not, this is not a flipping coins situation. We are all of us condemned sinners, and the election to life is an election to pardon. This may be something that we get into more later, but it's worth pointing out that salvation and damnation are asymmetrical realities. They are not symmetrical. They are not balanced. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So you don't just have death and life. It's not like you're standing at a Y in the road and there's death this way and life that way. It's the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So death is a paycheck. Death is a paycheck. It's nothing but justice. It's a very justly measured paycheck. It's a wage. So the wages of sin, the paycheck of sin, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So there's a lack of symmetry in the nature of what is received, life and death. But there's also an asymmetry in the reasons for receiving it. One person receives life because it was a gift. The other person receives death because he earned every bit of it. All right, so paragraph 4. These men and these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. This paragraph in the confession simply keeps men from messing around with the words, which on a subject like this, men frequently want to do. They want to redefine it. They want to get some wiggle room in there somewhere. Because the word predestination is in the Bible, something has to be done with it. For all Bible-believing Christians, you can't react to the word predestination because Paul uses it. But we're basically dealing, if we think scripturally, we're basically dealing with two lists of names which are fixed. The lists do not grow or shrink. They are not dynamic lists. It's not open source coding. God's not troubleshooting the cosmos as we go. with the list of the elect and the reprobate growing and shrinking. The names on the lists cannot be exchanged, they cannot be swapped, you cannot be added or removed from either one of those lists. God knows the end from the beginning. Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So this is a fine statement of what's called unconditional election. And I might as well stop here or take a brief moment to say something about the notorious TULIP, the Calvinistic TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance and preservation of the saints. Not only do I have no objection to the doctrine represented by the TULIP, I would be an enthusiastic five-point Calvinist. I agree with everything that is represented in the TULIP. However, some of the phrases that describe the doctrines are misleading. So total depravity sounds like absolute depravity, and that's not what it means. Unconditional election sounds like capricious or arbitrary election, and that's not what it means. Limited atonement sounds like tiny atonement, and that's not what it means. Irresistible grace sounds like a mugging, sort of coercively captures you. But of course, there's a sense in which it's irresistible. But if someone's asked me, where were you born, Doug? And I'd say, I was born in San Diego in 1953. And then I wouldn't go after them and say, and I might add, irresistibly. I was born irresistibly. I couldn't do anything about it. I didn't volunteer for it. I didn't ask to be included in this planet. And it was just sort of done on my behalf. But we wouldn't ever think of adding the word irresistibly. The second birth is irresistible, just like the first one is, but not like a mugging. And then perseverance of the saints can sound like once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints is actually perseverance in holiness. So back to unconditional election, which this paragraph affirms. Unconditional election does not mean that there are no conditions to our election. It's different than arbitrary or capricious election. What it's affirming is that there are no conditions to be found in me, right? So when we said if we say that God has a certain number of elect, and it's not coterminous with all of humanity, and someone says, well, does God have reasons for that election? Yes, God has reasons for that election. Does he have reasons for choosing Smith over Murphy? Yes, he has reasons for choosing Smith over Murphy. But those reasons are not to be found in Smith. He has reasons. He does everything. God's plan is done in accordance with his counsel and will. But that plan is not based upon our performance, our good looks, our winsome smile. It's nothing to do with us. So when we say unconditional election, we are simply saying unconditioned by the creature, unconditioned by the person who is picked. And the reason that's important is lest any man should boast. If God picked us because we were tall enough, or God picked us because we were wise enough, or God picked us because we were repentant enough, then we could be tempted to take pride in being elected. But there's nothing to take pride in. So the truth being insisted upon here is that God has no reasons found in us for his election. He has many reasons, all of them good, for his selection. He does what he does according to his secret counsel and the good pleasure of his will. So it's secret counsel, good pleasure, not non-existent counsel, not randomness. Further, the choice springs from his grace and love. This means that God has compelling reasons for election. It is not a question of eeny, meeny, miny, mo. But the good reasons do not include foresight of our faith, does not include foresight of our good works. It does not include our stamina in either. It doesn't include anything else that might be found in the creature which would enable that creature to boast in anything other than God's goodness and mercy. All right, so paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power, through faith, unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So, the question arises, if God has elected certain men to salvation, then why pray, preach, witness, etc.? The answer is that God does not just predestine the end, which is, for example, the salvation of Smith. He also predestined as a necessary part of the whole process, the very preconditions and means which were necessary to bring Smith to the point of salvation. When God predestines the end result of a chain of events, he is predestining, or foreordaining, I should say, the whole chain of events. These preconditions included being fallen in Adam, redeemed by Christ, and called and kept by the Holy Spirit. The elect have all the preconditions preordained for them, and those who are not elect do not participate in the foreordained salvific preconditions. So God does not just ordain the end, he ordains the means as well. And let's walk through this carefully. If God ordains the harvest, he also ordained the plowing and the planting. If he ordained the pregnancy, he foreordained the sexual union. If he ordained the dent in the fender, he ordained the fender bender that caused it. We can't isolate the result from the secondary causes. So let's say I dented my fender, you know, I ran into a pole or something, dented my fender, and I'm talking to a neighbor. Let's say he's not Reformed, he's not a Calvinist, he's a Christian, and he sees my fender and he says, "So, do you believe that before the foundation of the world, God ordained that that fender would have a dent in it?" And I would say, "Yes, I believe that. That's what I hold." And would it make sense if he said, "Well, if God foreordained the dented fender, why did you have to run into the telephone pole? Why didn't the fender just one day go boink?" Well, because God didn't just foreordain the result of a dented fender. He ordained the resultant dented fender as a consequence of running into the telephone pole. All right, so we cannot isolate one small portion of an ordained universe and treat it in isolation as though the rest of the universe were not that way. Let us at least learn simple logic from the pagan philosopher Zeno, founder of the Stoics. He caught a slave stealing, and he gave him a good thrashing for it. The slave, an amateur philosopher himself, pleaded that it was fated for him to steal. And Zeno retorted, "And that I should beat you." You can't just cherry pick. It's the whole thing or it's nothing. So, paragraph 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. All right, so if this is done according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, then we should not try to search it out. We may assert it because the Bible does, but we should not try to figure it out. We may assert it because the Bible does, but we cannot plumb the depths of his counsel at this point. God may withhold mercy without injustice. God may withhold mercy without injustice. If mercy could be demanded as a matter of justice, then frankly, it would no longer be mercy. Mercy and grace can never be demanded as a right. Why does God pass by some of his creatures, leaving them in their sin? He does this in order to manifest his justice, which is glorious. In order for justice to be manifested, it is necessary that sinners fall under dishonor and wrath. In a world without sin, two of God's most glorious attributes, his justice and his mercy, would go undisplayed. This, obviously, would be horrible, and this is Paul's argument in Romans 9. What if God did this to show his wrath on the vessels of wrath and to bestow the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy? So why do we have sin in the world? In a sinless world, we don't have an opportunity to see God's mercy toward forgiven sinners. In a world without sin, we don't have an opportunity to view God's righteous and holy wrath visited against people who have rebelled against him. So, paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Calvinistic confession of faith, robustly Calvinistic, thoroughly reformed, says that this truth is a truth that should be handled gingerly. It should be handled as though you are dealing with a lit stick of dynamite, because in many respects you are. Sinners love to blame God instead of themselves, and they do so with particular impudence whenever they become aware of this truth. But the reason we emphasize it is threefold. First, we must understand this in order to make our calling and election sure. If you don't believe in election, you can't make it sure, right? If you don't believe that there is such a thing as election, then what are you making sure? Second, it gives rise to many occasions where God may be greatly glorified. Whenever anybody is saved from a life of sin, then God receives all the glory. We don't praise this man for allowing himself to be saved, and the other man is one who resisted. Then last, this doctrine is a real humbler. Those who are proud of their knowledge of this doctrine, as opposed to all those modern evangelical semi-Pelagians out there, have the worst of all situations. So a proud creature is bad. A proud Christian is really bad. And a proud Calvinist is incoherent. It's insane. And this shows the perversity of the human heart. What would a Calvinist be proud of? Well, a Calvinist would be proud of the fact that he knows and understands that the creature has nothing to be proud of, right? I am proud of the fact that I know that I can't be proud, which someone ought to look in a mirror, right? The most obvious thing about predestination and foreordination is that it exalts God and abases the creature. That's the most obvious thing about it. It says, these realities are in God's hands. God is the one who saves. God is the one who intervenes. God is the one who undertakes to deliver. It's all in God's hands. It exalts God and abases the creature. But this is not to be confused with the exaltation of the creature who pretends to exalt God. As John Newton memorably put it one time, he said, "I'm afraid," and John Newton was himself a Calvinist. John Newton is the man who wrote the lyrics to Amazing Grace, "How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." So John Newton said, "And I'm afraid there are Calvinists who, while they account it as a proof of their humility, that they are willing in words to debase the creature and to give all the glory of salvation to the Lord, yet know not what manner of spirit they are of. whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good, so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party, is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works, and a man may have the heart of a Pharisee, while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. Close quote. In other words, someone may boast in the fact that they know that they shouldn't be boasting. Someone else thinks that they ought to be boasting and they don't. And someone knows they ought not to be boasting and is. It's like the two sons in the parable who were told to work in the vineyard. One says, I won't go, and he does. And the other says, I'm going to go, and he doesn't. A humble Arminian has a theology that says, part of this was due to me. But his heart might be, none of it was due to me. A Calvinist might have a theology that says, none of this was due to me, but a heart that says, a great deal of it was due to me. So remember, and it will close with this. Remember that the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray actually began his prayer with one of the Reformation solas, Sola Deo Gloria. The Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray, and Jesus says he was the man who went home unjustified, began his prayer by saying, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. There's nothing wrong with thanking God that you're not like other men. If you've been saved by grace, that's why you're not like other men, and you ought to thank God for it. But what this man was doing, what the Pharisee is doing, is he's thanking God with orthodox words and an unorthodox heart. So he said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men, which is perfectly orthodox, perfectly Calvinistic, perfectly Reformed. Sola Deo Gloria, I thank thee, God. And Jesus says, he went home unjustified to boot.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.